I'll ask you, please, if you have your Bible, to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 2. We're going to commence our reading in verse 7, Genesis chapter 2, and commencing at verse 7, let's hear the Lord's word together. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We look to the Lord to add his blessing, even upon the word that we've read together. Well, if you take your Bible again, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking today really at the final section of Genesis chapter 2 from verse 18 and following. We'll be breaking it up and coming back to it again next time, the last few verses at least. But for now, we're looking at this section from verse 18 on. So Genesis chapter 2, and with the passage open before us, let's bow in prayer. And do pray that the Lord would help you, and we'll each pray the Lord will help us to benefit from his word today. Lord, how we do need your help, and we've cried unto thee already this afternoon to this end, that you would minister to our hearts. I confess afresh my inability, my need for the enabling of the Holy Ghost to preach the word faithfully, that more than my voice being heard, the voice of Christ would sound forth. And we do pray, Lord, that as we gather, that each one of us might have hearts prepared by thee to take in the word, to respond to it aright, to make it of use in our lives. We ask, O God, that thy Spirit would apply it then with power to that end and show us Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. We live in a day when there is tremendous confusion and even conflict concerning the role and relationship of men and women. And in line with that, there's also plenty of confusion and even conflict concerning marriage, the nature of marriage, the purpose of it, what it's meant to look like in practice. It's very clear today that many family units are breaking down altogether, and there's tremendous damage done to communities, to individuals, and to their children through the breakup of marriage. And so given the context of our day, you know, these verses at the end of Genesis chapter 2 become extremely important because they form this foundational bedrock upon which we're to understand the relationship we have one with the other, male with female, and even our dynamic as we labor together in marriage. Now in Genesis chapter 1, we were given the general overview where we were told that God created man, that is mankind, in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. That was the overview. Well, now in this chapter, we're shown the specifics of man's creation. We've already seen man, the male, Adam, created from the dust. God creates his body from the dust of the ground and breathes into his nostrils so that Adam becomes a living soul. We've also then seen the Lord putting man, putting Adam into the garden, covenanting with him, promising him life upon the condition of perfect obedience. But having already seen the creation of the first male, now we come to the creation of the first female, the creation of Eve. The creation of Eve. Now, first of all, I want you to notice in this section the importance of Eve's creation. The importance. You know, up until this point, reading through Genesis, especially in chapter 1, you repeatedly come to that phrase where God looks upon all that he's made and he declares it to be good. He saw what he'd made and it was good. Or on the final day of creation, God saw all that he'd made and behold, it was very good. And we've seen it repeatedly. And with that basis, it then becomes quite a shocking thing. When you come to verse 18 here, and suddenly you read of something in God's creation that is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. God looks at what he's made and he sees a lack. He sees that there's a problem. There's something that needs to be addressed. It is not good that man should be alone. First of all, I want you to notice there that it is God who sees the need here. We don't read about Adam complaining to God. We're not told that he became aware of his lack and therefore went to God and asked God for a wife. We're not told that Adam was complaining about the problem and seeking help from God in this. No, God looks at the situation. God sees the man in the garden and God sees the problem and the Lord takes the initiative to solve the problem. He's going to put Adam into a sleep and take Adam's rib and create a wife for Adam. And not only a wife, but a companion in the faith, if you like, a fellow child of God to walk with him. And that's important to remember as we proceed. You know, we always ought to appreciate that our God understands our needs better than we do. Here's the Lord, and he sees Adam's need before we even read of Adam noticing it. Our Lord sees our needs better than we do. Now, I suppose the place where that is most abundantly clear is in our need for salvation. I mean, here we are, and left to ourselves without the intervention of God, we're just drifting on through our lives. We've got stubborn hearts against God. We're not that concerned about eternity, or if we are, we're certainly not crying out to God, asking him for a remedy. And yet, before we would cry out, before we would seek help, the Lord graciously comes to us. He sets the gospel of Christ before us. He shows us a Savior who has already done everything necessary so that the problem can be solved. He sees and he answers the problem before we do. Of course, the Lord, as he continues to deal with his people throughout our lives, there are many, many things which the Lord sends our way, and we would never choose them. We would never ask for them ourselves, but they're given to us in the hand of the sovereign and loving God who is in control of all things, and he gives us that which is important for us. Now, sometimes those things are going to be pleasant. Here it was a very pleasant thing. God was giving Adam a companion, a wife. Sometimes it might be unpleasant things. But nevertheless, the sovereign, loving God sees the needs of his people, and he gives us that which we need so that we might be built up, so that we might be maybe pruned and bring forth more fruit, so that we might grow in grace. He sees the problems in our lives before we do so often, and ours is the God who steps in to solve those problems. And how encouraging it ought to be that as the Lord looks upon your life, he's able to see your needs much clearer than you can. And he's the God of grace, and he's prepared to come through the gospel and through his sovereign provision to meet your needs all along the way. And I mean, that's why Scripture encourages us to cast our care upon the Lord, the one who cares for us, because he's sufficient to see precisely what we actually do need, what is good for us, even if we don't see it. And he's sufficient to give the answer. Now, regarding this specific need for a woman, the text makes clear to us that nothing other than the creation of Eve would have been sufficient to solve the problem. Verses 19 and 20 emphasize that to us because we're told there that the Lord had formed every beast of the field and the fowl of the air, which happened before Adam's creation. And now these animals are brought to Adam, and God gives Adam the responsibility of naming them. Now, in doing that, he's exercising his authority. God had given Adam dominion over the creatures, and he's exercising that authority by naming the different animals, just as God named the light and the dark and the day and night and so on. You know, as Adam does this, as he names the animals, he's not just plucking names out of the air. You know, it's not just that, you know, a giraffe comes up to Adam and Adam just thinks, right, I'll call it a giraffe. And then, oh, well, the next one, right, we'll call that a hippopotamus. He wasn't just plucking names out of the air. What seems to be implied here is that Adam was doing the work of maybe a biologist. He's examining the creatures. He's categorizing them. He's giving them appropriate names for their qualities. And as Adam studied the different animals, as he went through this process, it surely would have become very apparent to him that although he shares similarities with the other creatures, at the same time, they are radically different from him. The animals have been paraded before him, and he studied them, but his problem is not resolved because it tells us that there was not found and help meet for him at the end of verse 20. No solution is found. No animal is going to be a suitable counterpart for Adam. He was similar to all those creatures. Like them, he was a creature of the dust. But Adam was also radically different. He was made in the image of God, not like the creatures. He's made in the image of God. He has an everlasting soul. There's similarities, but there's a radical difference. The British historian Arnold Toynbee, in his work, A Study on History, he made what I thought was quite an insightful comment about the nature of fellowship, communion or companionship between a man and a dog. He pointed out that a man and a dog, it's possible for them to have great fellowship. You know, they can spend many, many hours together. They can play games. They can share affection. They can have a lot of enjoyment together. But he does point out that the fellowship with the dog is always on the dog's level. It's always on the dog's level because the dog can only communicate on that level. Well, likewise for Adam. He could have had a perfectly enjoyable time with some of the animals, but they would never be sufficient as a true companion for him. Adam is above them. Nothing else than Eve would do. You know, it's also striking to think about it, that Adam had perfect communion with God in the Garden of Eden. And undoubtedly, Adam could, and he should, look to the Lord for all the help that he needs as he serves the Lord, as he goes about his duties in the garden. But even still, even having communion with God, the Lord determines that it is still important for Adam to have communion like him, to have companionship like him. Undoubtedly, communion with God was sufficient for Adam. But at the same time, he needs fellowship with someone like himself. And that need for fellowship, it was for more than just childbearing. The problem here that God sees is not just that Adam can't bear children on his own. The problem is that he is alone. It's not good for man to be alone. He doesn't just need someone to bear children. He needs someone to be a companion. Now, he has companionship with God. He has fellowship with the Almighty. But God sees that it's for Adam's good to have fellowship with another that is like him. You know, that in itself really ought to emphasize to us that God did not create man to dwell alone. Now, in terms of marriage, there are those who God does enable to live a life of singleness perfectly well. But at the same time, very, very often the Lord brings people into a marriage union for their blessing, for their good, because it is not good to be alone. But, you know, even broadening that principle out, I think we could apply it to the church as well, the church life. And I suppose we could remember, again, Eve is created not just as a wife for Adam, but as a fellow believer, a fellow servant of the Lord. There are those who say that they can worship God in their own way, in their own place, doing their own thing, never showing any desire to be joined together with fellow believers. And such a thing is not good. It's not good. Now, yes, the Lord is sufficient. In terms of salvation, yes, you don't need to be sitting in a church every week in order to be saved. Although it'll be very detrimental to your soul if you're not gathering. The Lord is sufficient, as he was sufficient for Adam. But even with Adam, the perfect man, the sinless man, there was also this importance of companionship with others like him. And so too in the church. The Lord does not save you to bring you into a religion of me and my God. It wouldn't be healthy for you. As the Lord has saved people right the way throughout history, he has always brought us into a religion of us and our God. Even think of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. It's the language of community. God brings us into a religion of us and our God. He brings us together as his covenant people in fellowship with each other and then together in fellowship with himself. That's why Scripture calls us to gather together and pray together and labor together and encourage one another. And he gives us multitudes of other commands that take for granted this basis, this foundation, Christian community. We're designed to walk with God, but to walk with God together, in community, in fellowship. And as God looked at Adam, there's Adam and he's walking with God. But still, it's much better for Adam to walk with God in community, with another fellow child of God, to walk with God together in companionship. We ought not to despise it as we live for the Lord here and now. We ought to walk with God together, as a church body, as a family together, bearing one another's burdens. So we have the importance of Eve's creation. It was not good for man to be alone. But then secondly, notice the plan for Eve's creation. The plan. What is the purpose here? Why is God making this woman? Well, if you notice the words of verse 18, the Lord says there, I will make him an help meet for him. Or you could, to change the wording a little bit, you could say, I will make him a helper suitable for him. First of all, then, God God creates Eve so as to be a help for Adam, a help. Now that would emphasize the idea of cooperation. Eve is created to help, to work in cooperation with Adam, supporting Adam, helping Adam. In fact, the man and the woman are to labor together. And the aim here is that there would be perfect cooperation, as together the man and the woman would live in the service of God, helping each other to honor the Lord with their lives and each being a blessing to the other. Eve is created to be a help. And by the way, when you read the word help there, don't think that that is in any way demeaning to a woman. In fact, the word help is used as a description of the Lord at different times. He is the help of his people, and obviously that is not demeaning to him. So as we read of Eve here, created to be a help that is meet for Adam, don't be thinking that makes Eve some lower creature, inferior to Adam. Not at all. The key point here is of cooperation. The man and the woman laboring together, laboring as helpers, one of the other. Now, in the context of our marriages, marriage, for those who are married, for those who perhaps one day will be married, marriage is to be marked by this cooperation, this helping one of the other. You know, we ought to recognize that we need help, and God has provided that help for us as we labor together. You know, marriages should never just look like convenient house-sharing arrangements. Marriage is not meant to be a man and a woman living together for convenience and so on, and yet never really spending time together and never really working together, just passing each other in the wind. No, there is the idea that husband and wife are to be of mutual help, laboring together, offering mutual support, showing mutual care. And certainly for those who are husbands or wives, the challenge is, are we expressing these things in our marriages? Are we laboring for the help of one another, to lift the other up, to support the other? Or are we just in it for ourselves? Because let's face it, the instinct of our hearts at all times, certainly the sin in our hearts, would be to live for myself. What can I get out of this? What good will this do for me? No, the calling here is to live for the help, for the support of one another. You know, even in the church, we ought to recognize that there is a place for both men and women. There is a need for the help of women, just as there is a need for the help of men in the church. Both are important in church life. I suppose we're often very aware of the need for men in the church because the Lord has committed the offices of the church to men, you know, the minister in the pulpit and so on. But we really have to appreciate that the church would be utterly impoverished if it were not for the women who also make up our number. The Lord has not been pleased to just gather together a church of males, nor is he pleased to gather together a church only of females. There's a need for both, and there is a need to be helpers cooperating together, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another in the faith. And in terms of church life, does that describe you? One who is striving to work, helping fellow believers in the service of God. The other thing worth picking up on quickly in verse 18 is where the Lord says, I will make him an help meet for him. And literally you could read the Hebrew something like this: I will make a helper like opposite him. Or I will make a helper over against him. I will make a helper a counterpart to him. And that's the sense of the words there. And I point that out because when God saw that Adam needed companionship, he didn't just make another Adam. He didn't make a duplicate. He didn't make someone exactly the same. Now, Eve would share the same nature as Adam. She is just as much made in the image of God as Adam is. She's a creature of the same nature as him. But she's also different. She's not an identical person. She is a compatible person. And as his matching opposite, she would supply all that was lacking in Adam. Now, of course, that's necessary biologically. It's necessary for the raising of families, and so that God's command could be obeyed. There's going to be no being fruitful and multiplying if God just makes another duplicate of Adam. But it's also necessary in that, although today some would try and argue against it, generally speaking, men and women are different. I mean, I can't speak for every woman or for every man in particular, but if you take the average man and the average woman, you'll find us to be quite different in terms of how we think, in terms of how we act, in terms of our qualities. In fact, not only Scripture shows that, but even modern science shows that too. There are certain things that are different in men and women, not just biologically, but even in the way that we go about our lives. We're different. We're the same in nature. We're the same in dignity. We bear the image of God like one another. But there are also these differences, because we're not created identical. We're created to be compatible. Eve, as Adam's matching opposite, would supply what was lacking in Adam. You know, I'm very conscious today, we live in a time where I do think great pressure is put on women in particular, that if a woman wants to be considered as dignified, if a woman wants to have the same dignity as a man, then she's nearly forced into a position where she has to try and be a man in all sorts of different ways and act the same as a man. And it's just not the case. And by the way, I'm not saying anything here against women in the workplace, not at all, but I'm simply saying that there is this pressure put upon women that even for example, it would be seen as a woman who chooses of her own free will to be in the home and to be a mother in the home, and that's it, and she's happy there and serving God there. Pressure would be put on that woman that they would be told, no, you don't have dignity unless you're getting out of the home and you're doing work or whatever. You don't have dignity unless you're acting just like a man in all sorts of different ways. You know, we ought to bear in mind, and again, I stress again, nothing against women in the workplace at all here, but what I'm saying is that we are made differently, even outside of that idea of working. We're made differently. Women aren't or shouldn't be expected to be men, and men shouldn't be expected to be women. We're compatible. We're different. Same in dignity, same in status before God, but different. Compatible. Making up for what is lacking in one another. In the third place, notice the process of Eve's creation. The process. We're told in verse 21 that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. It seems to have been a supernatural sleep, a miraculous anesthetic of sorts. And put into this state, God then took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her onto the man. Now, as you think of what the Lord has done there, and even the problem that the Lord is solving, he could have done it in a number of different ways. I mean, the Lord looking to create a companion for Adam, even looking to create a woman, Eve, he could have created a second body from the dust of the ground, and breathed into the nostrils the breath of life and made that second body a living soul, just as he did for Adam. Let's face it, the Lord could very easily not even have bothered with that, but simply have spoken the word, let there be Eve. And undoubtedly into existence she would have come. And in comparison to those options, it does seem quite complicated, doesn't it, to think that the Lord would actually put Adam into a sleep and open up his body, and take a rib, and then close up the wound, and then cause that rib to become a woman. It's complicated. Why did the Lord do it that way? Why did he not just speak Eve into existence, or just bring her forth from the ground? Why do it this way? Well, there are a number of reasons. I think one of them, for a start, it does emphasize the fact that there is equality between men and women, in terms of our dignity before God. You know, if Eve had been made from the dust, made separately from Adam, made as a totally separate creature, then perhaps we could have argued that man is fundamentally different in nature from a woman. Perhaps woman is a lesser creature after all, because she's separate from man. I mean, that kind of thinking isn't too far-fetched. It's been used all through the centuries. It's the foundation at the heart of many racist attitudes. Because evolutionists deny the creation account, it presents all mankind coming from these two parents, from Adam and Eve, and we all share the same ancestry. We all come from the same source. And so we all, whatever our looks, whatever our ethnic background, we're all made in the image of God with dignity before God. But that's rejected by many evolutionists, and it gives rise to the idea that certain types of people came from one place and certain types of people came from another place, and there's this separation between them. And through the centuries, that's led people to hold the idea that one race, so-called, is more dignified than the other, that one is higher and the other lower. Well, the Genesis account leaves no room for that. We all come from the same parents. But even with regard to man and woman, there's no room for that either. Because woman is made from man. She shares the same stuff as man, the same bone, the same flesh, the same DNA. Made from Adam, she bears the image of God just as Adam does. The fact that God created Eve from a rib, it's also very fitting for the relationship between man and woman, and even between husband and wife. Matthew Henry has words in his commentary that speak about this creation of Eve from the rib, and they're well quoted. I'm sure some of you have heard these words before, but it bears repeating. He puts it this way. He says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." How appropriate that the first woman should come from Adam's side. Furthermore, the fact that following this miraculous operation, Adam had lost a rib, meant that in a very real sense, Adam was not truly complete without the one that rib had become. I mean, Eve, very literally, would complete Adam. She shared real union with Adam because, in a sense, Eve was part of Adam. She comes forth from his rib. She is his rib, in a sense. In fact, that's emphasized further when you consider the proclamation at Eve's creation. The proclamation in verse 22 and following the creation of Eve, God himself, like a father of the bride, leads her to Adam and presents her to Adam. And Adam seems to recognize what exactly has happened. He knows where she's come from. He recognizes she's made from his rib. And he declares in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now, these are the first human words quoted in the Bible. And they are essentially a cry of joy. Remember, Adam at this stage has already named all the other animals. He has studied all the other animals. He has seen that none of them is suitable as a perfect companion for him. He was alone. But now, the Lord has brought a new creature before his eyes, one who is made from him. And surely Eve, being the perfect woman, was the most astonishingly beautiful woman ever to walk the earth, just as undoubtedly Adam would have been astonishingly beautiful as the perfect man. Well, Adam looks upon this remarkable new creature, and with joy he cries in gladness, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Not like those other creatures, similar but very different to me. "This is bone of my bones." John Calvin paraphrases Adam's joyful cry this way. He says, "Now at length I have obtained a suitable companion who is part of the substance of my flesh and in whom I behold, as it were, another self. The other animals had been categorized. They weren't suitable. Here's someone who is bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. And what is underscored there is this perfect unity between them. Adam recognizes, she is part of me. She is in perfect union with me. She is of my body. We'll be emphasizing it more next time when we look at marriage more fully, but this language, it does indicate the strength of union that there ought to be between husband and wife, the two leaving father and mother and cleaving together and being one flesh. Adam rejoices because here's one who is from him and part of him and in union with him. Let me divert for just a second to point out to you as well that in this proclamation, Adam gives Eve a name. He calls her something. He says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We mentioned a little earlier that God had given authority to Adam over the animals, and he exercises that authority in naming them. And so here you have Adam naming the woman. She is called woman. The act in itself of naming her does subtly emphasize to us the authority that God gives to man, particularly within the marriage. Now, I know it's not popular today, but it is the teaching of the Bible, whether it's appreciated or not. According to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Woman is placed under the authority of man. A wife is placed under the headship of her husband. Now again, to be very careful, that does not demean her in any way, just as it doesn't demean Christ. When you read that Christ, or the head of Christ, is God, it's not saying that Christ is any less than his Father. When Scripture gives authority to the man, it's not elevating him above the woman in terms of dignity. It's simply a God-given structure of authority, meant for the good of both. And it poses a challenge to all of us, for those who are wives or perhaps who will be one day. There is this need to strive to be supportive and submissive to the leadership of your husband and a help to him as he leads. Are you helping him to use his authority well? And there's a challenge here to husbands as well. There's a huge burden of responsibility placed upon husbands, upon men. God does not give authority to the man so that he can live as a lord in the home, living it up at the cost of his wife. He gives it to us so that we might use that authority as servants, living and acting for the good of our wives. The great example is Christ himself, the head of the church. He's lord over the church. And yet at every step along the way, what is he doing? He's acting as a servant king. He's laboring for the good of his people, for the blessing of his church, for the building up of his church. He's not laboring selfishly. No, he's laboring selflessly for the good of his people. And so for husbands, those whom God does give authority in the home, are you striving to be a servant leader? Are we striving to help our family walk with God, using our leadership for the good of a wife? There's responsibility to use that authority well. We've seen something then of the importance of Eve's creation. The plan, the intention in it. We've looked a little at the process, the rib being taken, and then Adam's proclamation of unity and joy in that unity as he sees his bride. As we come to wrap this all up, however, I want to finish by setting before you the picture in Eve's creation. The picture. There is a picture here of the greater marriage between Christ and his church. There is a picture here, not just of the literal bringing forth of the first woman, but it points us to the bringing forth of the bride for Christ. Now, in case you think I'm stretching the point too much to say that, I would point out to you that in the final verses of Ephesians chapter 5, it quotes from the very end of Genesis chapter 2, And upon the foundation of Genesis chapter 2, Paul teaches in verse 30 about the relationship of the Lord and his church. He says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, he looks at this Genesis account in Genesis chapter 2, and he applies it to the relationship of the church with Christ. We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. It's as if Paul is saying, just like Eve was produced from the side of Adam, from the rib taken forth when he was asleep, so a bride is found for Christ. The church is brought forth from the very side of the Savior. We are of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. A little earlier, I pointed out to you that God could have created Eve in a different way, and there was surely significance when he put Adam to sleep and took the rib from Adam's side. Well, I don't believe there was any mistake in that or any coincidence in it, anything haphazard about it. Even there, God was preparing the way for gospel lessons. To quote from Matthew Henry again, he speaks about the creation of Eve and he says, in this, as in many other things, Adam was a figure of him that was to come. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed when he slept the sleep, the deep sleep of death upon the cross, in order to which his side was opened, and there came out blood and water, blood to purchase his church and water to purify it to himself. Even from before the creation of the world, it was always the plan and purpose of God to bring forth a bride for Christ. It was always his intention that Christ should have a people for himself. Now, of course, Christ can't have fellowship with sin. Iniquity cannot dwell with him. And therefore, there is a sense, certainly, in which after the fall, after man have plunged ourselves into sin and corrupted our natures, there is a sense in which God looks upon his creation, and just as there was none suitable for fellowship with Adam, so there is none suitable for fellowship with Christ, none suitable for union with him. And in order that there would be a bride for Christ, he had to enter into the great sleep of death. He had to be wounded, and being wounded, everything necessary, it was done so that a bride could be found. A bride redeemed from sin, a bride made perfect for him, a bride purified and forgiven through the cleansing of his blood, a bride brought into perfect union with himself, with Christ. And you know, just as here in Genesis 2, Adam saw his new bride and rejoiced over her. Now, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And since he rejoices in this manner, you would expect him to care deeply about his bride, to love her and cherish her and protect her and provide her. Well, just as Adam rejoiced over his bride, so too, Christ does the very same thing for his bride. He looks upon you who are his by faith, you who have been redeemed when he was wounded, when his side was pierced for you. He looks upon you who are brought now to him by the grace of God, and he rejoices over you, saying, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. As Ephesians 5:30 puts it, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Scripture describes the people of Christ as being his body. We are united with him. We are in Christ. That really is the basis of our salvation, union with him. That's why we have security today, as we trust him by faith, because we're not just separate people who were at a distance and God has just brought us from a distance to Christ that he might take interest in us for a little time. We're not just separate people anymore. No, we're those who have been bound to Christ, who are, as it were, brought forth from his side, those brought forth when he died for us. Those who are in union with him, those who are part of him, as it were. His body, his bones, his flesh. Never to be cast aside, never to be forsaken, but under his arm, to be protected by him, and near to his heart, to be beloved by him. And I wonder today as we close, do you belong to Christ? Do you belong to him? There's important teaching here concerning marriages. There's important teaching here concerning even the relationship of fellow believers together as we walk with God. But beyond that, and more important than that, once again, we have the gospel portrayed for us here with the perfect man wounded that we might be brought forth as new creatures in him. And so do you belong to Christ? Are you one of his people? Are you part of his great bride, the church, with your sin forgiven? And if not, then why not? Because the Savior has been wounded already. All that needed done is done, and the wound has been healed. He is risen from the tomb, and he stands ready today to rejoice with gladness over all who will come unto him by faith, just as Adam rejoiced over his bride. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.